Well, good morning to each of you. We did miss you this morning out, if you were not there, we did miss you this morning out on the mountain. We had a good group. I was impressed. We had more than we had last year, I think. We did have someone, I won't mention his name, but Matthias put his, set his clock up, not realizing it would advance automatically, so he got up there about 5 o'clock. And thought, oh, man, no one's here. Yeah, it's 5 o'clock. But then everybody showed up. So I asked the downstairs, how many of you actually set your clock up twice, like the husband did it, then the wife did it in addition? Anybody do that? Congratulations. Of course, you're the second service, so you wouldn't be not be the ones to do that. But the people in the first service, I asked that question. Several people actually had confessed. Yeah, the husband set it up, and the wife set it all up again. And, yeah, that does happen. Well, this morning we're looking at some basic applicational truths, some truths we can apply to our lives about the resurrection. And am I on there? Yeah, okay. We're looking at what does it mean that Christ has risen. Now, we've already practiced this, but let's do it again. I like to do it because it's the only time of the year we can do it. This is the Easter greeting. I say he is risen, and you say he is risen indeed. Let's see if we can do this one time. He is risen. Amen. And auf Deutsch, er ist auferstanden. Er ist wahrhaftig auferstanden. I said this to the young people, some of the young people out on the this morning. They says, er ist auferstanden. They said, genau. I said, no, that's not the, das ist nicht der richtige deutsche Brauch, right? That's, no, I'm supposed to say, er ist wahrhaftig auferstanden. So, but it's a wonderful thing that Christians can greet one another with, that Christ is risen. And we rejoice not only in the fact that he came out of the grave, but that he is a risen and reigning and ruling Savior. Now, we're going to look at an issue this morning that I confess as a pastor. I first of all confess my own failure in this area, that too often we have preached on this subject and have been vague. Often one of the mistakes pastors make is that we preach wonderful truths, but we do it with such vagueness, people are not always sure what we're really talking about or how to apply it. They get the idea, but then how to apply it, that's another issue. So this is what we're going to look at. What does it mean that Christ is our Savior? Now, the word Savior is a New Testament idea, is a New Testament name of Christ, mostly, not exclusively. You do find in the Old Testament the word Savior is used for God a few times. And in fact, when it does come to be used in the New Testament for Christ, it is a very clear statement that they consider him God. Because one thing is established in the Old Testament, that only God can properly be called Savior. So when they call Jesus Savior, it's a clear indication that he is God. In fact, at one place it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cultists will often say that Jesus never claimed to be God, or none of the apostles ever claimed he was God. That's just simply not true. It's said very clearly in Scripture, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about him saving us, what does it mean, though? The word Savior means he is one who saves. It describes him in relation to what he does. You remember the story in the Bible of Peter and Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, that the disciples were out at night. They were fishermen. Many of them were fishermen, not all of them, but they were used to being out at night on the Sea of Galilee. And one time Christ came walking to them, and they were afraid it was a ghost. They cried out. Jesus said, don't be afraid, it is I. And Peter then said something. He said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, that showed that Peter had a very good understanding of faith, that faith must rest upon a command of God. Faith cannot rest on its own will. That's not faith. That's just simply your own will. But faith must rest upon a command of God. So he asked Jesus, command me to come to you. One of the applications we can make of that is to be careful what you ask for. You may get it. Well, Jesus then said, come. And it was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. He didn't say, hey, if you feel like it, come on out. He didn't say that. He said, come. And then Peter had only two choices, obedience or disobedience. He chose obedience, and he stepped out. And you know how the story goes. He saw the wind and the waves. I suppose it means that he saw the waves and felt the wind. But he was suddenly filled with fear. He was a good swimmer. We know that from other records in the Scripture. It describes him in the Gospel of John, how he swam ashore when he saw the resurrected Christ, how he pulled a great catch of fish. And so Peter was a strong man. It was clearly attested in Scripture. But he had seen strong men as a fisherman. He had seen strong men get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when a ship would sink, and they could not swim to shore, especially when there's wind and waves that push against you. So he began to fear. He began to be worried. He'd also seen men just next to the boat that couldn't seem to be rescued and picked up. So he cried out when he began to sink. And this is one artist's rendition of this, that he cried out very simply, Lord, save me. And Jesus did exactly that. Jesus responded immediately. And he reached out and grabbed him and carried him back to the boat. Now, it's very easy to break the story down and what does it mean to be saved. That Peter, although he was a good swimmer, he was overmatched by the waves. And we can apply this to ourselves spiritually. Although we may be good people, although you may be considered a good, decent person, we are overmatched by our sin. We're overmatched by the temptation within us, that none of us measures up to the standard of God, to the holiness of God. So we cry out, Lord, save me. And Jesus is quick to respond. He responds immediately to the soul that reaches out to him and cries out to him. That's who Christ is. When he acts as Savior, he is not pretending to be someone that he's not. This is his very character. This is who he is. He is Savior. So he responds as a Savior would. He is quick to save the person who calls to him. Now, our text is in Titus chapter 3, and this is how it reads. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. By the way, this is his advice to a young pastor, Titus, someone that Paul had discipled and encouraged and mentored in the ministry. And so he's telling Titus what he's to command Christians to do. Remind followers of Jesus Christ to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Isn't that a hard thing to do? That's what we're to be. He's talking about us. To speak evil of no one, that's a very hard thing to do. But that's the command. That's the standard of God. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Wow, I could spend the rest of my life trying to learn that. We're going to get to how we become that, but that's what we're to be. So he knows that this is impossible. So he describes to Titus and he describes to us how we become this. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That last line describes the sin condition, hating, being hated and hating others. That when people hate us in the flesh, we just hate them back. To be rejected and hated does not necessarily make you a better person. It can make you a bitter person. So being hated and then just hating the ones who hate you. And that's what we do in the flesh. That's the fallen sinful nature. That's how we respond. We read on. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Notice this, God our Savior. Quite often in the Scripture, that's what it is. It's not Jesus our Savior. It is God our Savior. Again and again, it's called God. Peter, especially, in his epistles, say God our Savior. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, notice the words that reveal the type of action this is by God. First of all, there's the idea behind this of the resurrection. That Christ was resurrected from the dead. Christ was not made sick and then recovered. He was dead and he was brought to life. That is as great a miracle as we can imagine in this physical realm. But then he also describes the Holy Spirit in this resurrection power is poured out on us. Now, pouring means you take that that which is there and you generously give it. It's like you take a bucket and you throw it. That's pouring. Or you take a bucket and you do that. That's pouring. It's not just to drip some on you. It's to pour it out. It says, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is the description of what God does in Christ Jesus to save us. Let me ask you a question. Do we need saving today? That was written 2,000 years ago, and maybe the people were worse back then. Maybe they were better, maybe. I mean, we're more sophisticated. We have all kinds of things. We have automobiles. We've got cars. We use electricity. We have all these modern inventions. Are we better today than them? Did man 2,000 years ago need saving, but today we don't need saving? What do you think? Well, the Scripture says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is that just then or is that now too? Well, it's now as well, I believe. I think we're just as needy as they are, if anything, more needy. In spite of all the modern conveniences and educations and advancements, we still have this moral problem. We still have this sin problem. And we each need to be saved. But the good news about salvation is he doesn't just save us from something. He saves us for something. He saves us from sin, but he saves us for righteousness. He saves us from the results of sinning, but he saves us for the blessings that he has in store for us. So salvation always has that idea, to rescue someone from a bad situation, but to deliver them into a better situation. I believe the average Christian just stops right there at what we're saved from. We're saved from bad things, and that's it. But he saves us for new life. He saves us for the plan he had for us originally. So, Christ saves us from sin, and he saves us for life. Now, you may have know of this man, Major Ian Thomas. Major Thomas was founder of Torchbearers. How many of you have been to Torchbearers in some way or another? Several in our congregation has Torchbearers. I never went to Torchbearers, but when I was a teenager, I was acquainted with his writings and his teachings, and my home church, like a little Torchbearers group. Major Ian Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ, is a classic. I would encourage you to get it and read it. It's a great book. As a young person, I was acquainted not with his teaching, because his teaching didn't originate with him. I was acquainted with his writings, but I was acquainted with the biblical teachings, and he was simply presenting what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says. But I found that so many Christians have not yet understood this. Now, again, I think to a certain degree, it's the fault of us preachers that we have been too vague in these things. So I'm going to try to be specific. I want to try and have a meaningful application to these truths. But in his early year, he began sincerely trying to serve Christ, and he was doing it just as you'd expect him to do it. He was doing it in his strength. And that's what we all try to do. We try to do it in our strength. Now, it's a difficult thing I'm trying to communicate, because I can almost always hear someone stumble as they try to explain this. They try to say it. They don't know how to say it. And we have all sorts of catchphrases that have come along, like this phrase, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? You need to let go and let God. Well, I would say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Can you show me that? I can't find it. I can't find it. Let go and let God. That just says I have no responsibility. I'm just supposed to let go. God, okay, that's not what God says. Christ said, whoever would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And following means I am to do something. I'm not to go into some type of trance. I am to do something. I am to follow him. And it's a test of wills. If my will is broken by the will of God, I don't just simply go into a trance. Rather, I take all of my will and I apply it to his will. Lord, here, my will is your will. I want to know you and want to follow you. Well, Major, Thomas was doing what anybody would do, what most of us began to do or slink back into doing from time to time, trying to serve Christ in our strength and end up being exhausted, tired, rather grumpy, grouchy, short-tempered. Why aren't these people better? They should be better than that by now, and that type of thing. But that's not going to be effective. And then God said to him after a while, in his depression, he prayed, and Christ seemed to say to him these words, "You see, for 7 years, with utmost sincerity, you have been trying to live for me on my behalf the life that I have been waiting for 7 years to live through you." And there is the secret of the Christian life, that Christ, God living it, Christ living it through us. That is his life, and he lives it through us. Now, this is the message of the resurrection. Not merely that we have hope after we die to live eternally with God in heaven. That's true. That's not the only message of the resurrection. The message of the resurrection is that today Christ lives himself within us. We are dead to sin, but alive to him through God, and the same resurrection power that brought Christ out of the grave is at work in our lives if we will let him do this. Now, how does Christ save us? Here's the outline of the sermon. He saves us by his mercy, he saves us through our rebirth, and he saves us through giving us a new purpose in life. First of all, let's look at his mercy. He saves us by his mercy. That's what our text says. Our text says that, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Now, mercy means that we do not receive the punishment that we deserve. It means that God in Christ has forgiven our sins and we're not punished. He took the punishment that was ours. He took it on himself. And we now receive mercy. That is an attribute of God. It's his heart. He is a merciful God. So in Christ, we have God's mercy demonstrated. It's not that God simply forgot about our sin, because God is also a just God. A payment must be made, but he made the payment himself. And having made the payment himself, he now offers forgiveness and mercy to all who will trust in him. There's still the obligation on our part to repent and to believe and receive his forgiveness. But this is the basic gospel, at least part of it, that we receive forgiveness and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Now, the cross is how that payment was made. And the cross was a public death. The enemies of Christ, the Jewish religious leaders, if they were going to execute Christ, they would have stoned him. That was the Jewish execution. That was how they executed people. But instead, they did not have the authority. They had the authority to command to give him the death sentence, but not to carry it out. So they gave that to the Romans. And the Roman way was crucifixion. Crucifixion, someone was lifted up. So it was a very public death. Now, I spoke about this past week on Thursday and on Friday night as well. But it's a mystery to the cross. Why the cross? The death of Christ was necessary, but why the cross? The cross was a very painful thing as well. That's another aspect of the death of Christ. It was a shameful death, and it was a painful death as well. You never see an animal in the Old Testament that was sacrificed like that. They would take a sheep or another animal, and they would kill that animal very quickly and very humanely. They would never, it's unthinkable, in the Old Testament you would see them take a sheep and crucify that sheep before the temple. They wouldn't have done that. Rather, they kill this animal very quickly. So why was Christ crucified? Why not just be killed quickly? He did that for a sheep. Why not do it for the Son of God? Well, this is some of the thinking. It was a public death. Everyone saw it. That it couldn't, if it happened in a corner, people would have wondered, was he really dead? But it was a public thing. Lifted up, everybody could see him. It was also a shameful death. out of our reverence for Christ, when artists paint him, they put a little loincloth on him, something to cover him. But in reality, people were crucified without any clothing on at all. It was intended to shame someone, to show how weak and powerless he was and how strong and powerful Rome was. It was also a very painful death. It was not a pleasant death at all. It was a painful thing to endure. Sometimes people hung on the cross for days. In this situation with Christ, since he had been scourged before because he had been whipped just before, that weakened him physically, and so he was on the cross about 6 hours. Understandable in light of the situation. But on the cross, as you hang there, every breath is agonizing. You have to push up with your legs and pull up with your hands to take a breath. And so after doing that for several hours or several days, eventually you give up and your body can't do it anymore. And so it's a painful, slow, agonizing death. And happening while people are looking at you and making fun of you and laughing at you and doing that. Well, that was the death that Christ endured. It was also a certain death. It's unthinkable that Christ could have come off the cross in any other condition other than being dead. Rome was a very determined force. Once Rome decided it was going to do something, they carried it through. If you were a city and they decided to wage war on you, they would lay siege to that city as long as it took, 6 months, 6 years, it didn't matter. They were going to conquer you. And once they set about to crucify someone, it was unthinkable that that would end in any other way than that person's death. That's the way it was with Christ. A public death, everyone could see he died. A shameful death, we as believers can look back and see he bore our shame of our sin as well. A painful death, we have the answer how easy is it for God to forgive sin. There's somewhere in there the mystery of holy God in dealing with our sin himself, carrying our sin himself. Then it was a certain death. There's no question but that he was going to end in death. But there's something else also that was public and without any doubt also a certain fact. That was his resurrection. We read earlier in the scripture that the resurrection was attested to by hundreds of people. More than 500 of the brothers saw him. See, as Christians, we don't believe, as the Apostle Peter wrote, we don't believe in cleverly invented stories. Rather, we believe in the historical record of those eyewitnesses that saw him and they said, we saw him dead, we've seen him alive. Now, that's the mercy of God demonstrated for our sins to forgive us. And if you trusted in Christ as your Savior, I have on the basis of the Word of God, I have the privilege of telling you that you have received the mercy of God and Christ has borne your punishment. You will not receive punishment for your sins. Christ has already carried it. Christ has already received it. Now, many people know that, but what many do not know is that he also saves us by his life. It's not just his death that saves us, but his life is also that which saves us. It says he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there are two words in there, regeneration and renewal, that are similar but not identical. Regeneration means to bring that which is dead to life. Renewal means to bring that which is sick to health. Our souls are sick, but our spirits are dead. Because of sin and the legacy of sin upon this human race, everyone is born with a spirit that is dead. Our spirit is that part of us that's meant to commune with God, and we're unable to do this. And we are dead in our transgressions and sins. You cannot heal a dead person. You can resurrect them, but you can't heal them. You need something else. And the regeneration refers to our spirits being brought back to life. When we trust in Christ, God does a miracle in our hearts and he brings that which was dead to a new life. And then our souls, is that part of us, our mind, our emotion and will that we had before we were saved, that's been influenced by sin and it needs to be made well. It needs to be renewed. So he renews us. He does this by the Spirit who regenerates us spiritually but also renews us within. And is poured out on us richly. Well, this is the good news. This is what Christ does. This raises the question, what do people really need? What is this world really looking for? There's many failed ideologies in the world. Let's say someone comes to your house, and you knock on the door one night, it's cold outside, and he says, I'm cold, can I come in? And you say, okay, you want warmth. Yeah, come on in. And he comes in and he sits there and he's warmed. And he says, oh, by the way, do you have anything to drink? I'm really thirsty. Oh, you don't want just to be warm. You also want something to drink, too. Yeah, while you're at it, do you have anything to eat? I'm hungry, too. Oh, you don't just want warm and something to drink. You want something to drink and something to eat, too. Yeah, so you give him those things. Say, that's enough? No, I'm kind of bored, too. You got anything to watch on television or something, a book to read or something? I'm kind of tired. Oh, so you want these other things, too? Yeah. Well, I'm willing to work to pay for it. You have a job? I like that as well. Well, this just shows that the needs of human life are rather complex, aren't they? You can't take care of all the needs of human existence just by a little bit of water, a little bit of food, a little bit of shelter. We're very complex beings. Now, there have been many ideologies that tried to fulfill what was in the needs of the human race, and these are some of the failed ideologies. There's too many to mention, but here's at least a few of them. Here are four failed ideologies. Fascism is a failed ideology. Fascism said that life is found in the nation that you're from, that you need to invest your life in the nation, and that will bring fulfillment to you. And then there's communism and dialectic materialism. That is, they have the idea that material life is eternal. That's one of the fallacies of communism, the idea that material universe is eternal in its nature, and that this is going to bring you real life and purpose and meaningfulness to be a part of it. Of course, communism is definitely in decline these days. Hedonism doing fine. Hedonism is the idea that I just need to go out and fulfill all my lusts. That's the motto or mantra of most people in their 20s, it seems like. In the 20s, everyone says, yeah, I just want to go out and have fun. So I go out, I party. Man, I'm going to drink all I want to drink. I'm going to party all I want to party. And then if you survive that, in the 30s, you say, there's got to be more to life than this. That did not fulfill me, right? Now, Walden enthusiasts. There's an American philosopher, Henry David Thoreau, went by Walden Pond. It's a pond in Massachusetts. And with a borrowed axe, carved out a place for himself to live and lived a very simple life and wrote this wonderful book, Walden, by Walden Pond. And in the 60s and 70s, this got to be popular. People said, yeah, that's what we need. We need to get out of the city, go out to some pond and live very simply. It's the urban life that destroys people. That's what we need to do. And get out with nature and live simply. That will take care of all of our problems. Well, the problem is there's just not that many ponds to go around. You know, not everybody can get their own pond. And those that do, they find pretty soon that didn't do it for them anyway. They have other problems as well. But then there's others as well. For example, many people just live for revenge. They're angry about what happened to them, and their purpose in life is to get back at someone. Now, that's unforgiveness. And someone said unforgiveness is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. That's what it's like. When you don't forgive, it's like you're drinking the poison, but you're thinking it's going to make them die. No, it won't. It'll make you die. Or success. Many people believe that if I can just be successful in life, then all of my problems will be taken care of. I'll be fulfilled. So they work hard. They make money. They advance in their career. But then they find that that didn't do it either. Someone said, so many people have said this, I don't know where it originated, but I believe it's true, that no one on his deathbed wishes he'd spent more time in the office. No one on his deathbed wishes he'd spent more time in the office. That office, that career did not really satisfy. And then liberalism. This is an idea today. What we really need is just to be open. If we're all open, all our problems will go away. We'll be fulfilled and enter into some type of existence that's just unheard of on planet Earth. No, it's been tried before. It doesn't work. No, just be open to what? How open are you going to be? Where will your openness stop? Are you going to be open just to any and everything? Not everything, because not everything out there is good. And liberalism, as an ideology, doesn't fulfill anybody. It just puts society out in a different setting altogether. And then there's the artist. My undergrad degree was in fine arts, was in literature. I read all kinds of essays on this subject about art is beauty and beauty is art. And, wow, still confused by some of those things. But many people think that's what life is all about. If I can just see something beautiful. So it's in the arts, whether it's the physical arts or the dramatic arts or painting, sculptures, or whatever it is. And photography is now considered an art form. And say, if I can just see something beautiful, then my life will be sufficient. No, it won't. That doesn't satisfy. You find the same problems there as any place else. So what does satisfy the human heart? Well, here's a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, I have an answer for that, and that is Jesus Christ. Here's what Major Ian Thomas wrote. It's a rather long quote, so I'll try to go through it. There is something which makes Christianity more than a religion, more than an ethic, and more than the idle dream of the sentimental idealist. It is this something that makes it relevant to each one of us right now as a contemporary experience. It is the fact that Christ is the very life content of the Christian faith. He is the one who makes it tick. That when he rose from the grave, he now, by his Spirit, comes and indwells people who believe in him. Go on. He says, Christ did not die simply that you might be saved from a bad conscience or even to remove the stain of past failure, but to clear the decks for divine action. You have been told that Christ died to save you. This is gloriously true in a very limited, though vital sense. In Romans 5:10, we read, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, ministers to you in two distinct ways. He reconciles you to God by his death, but he saves you by his life. Now, one more section of this quote. The glorious fact of the matter is this. No sooner has God reconciled to himself the man who has responded to his call than he re-imparts to him as a forgiven sinner the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this restoration to him of the Holy Spirit constitutes what the Bible calls regeneration or new birth. This is what the resurrection of Christ means. Not only that we have hope after we die, certainly it means that, but that's not all that it means. It means we have hope in this life, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is now in us and changing us. And now our lives can be different. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now calling to our spirits and our hearts and our lives to change us. So the question is, are you being changed? One more thing. He saves us for a purpose. Describe heirs. You know, an heir is not only to inherit the estate of the one that's passed away. An heir, in the right sense of the word, also receives the same character, the same purpose, and the same priorities. He receives that, but he's intended that he will carry on in the same spirit, the same priorities as the one who had bequeathed that to him. Well, as heirs of the gospel, we are to devote ourselves to doing that which is good. Now, how do we apply this? This is a challenge, and I mentioned so often we preach like this, it's theoretical, and has to be an application. So I'm going to try if I can make an application. I hope this makes sense to you. It made sense to me as I prepared it, but you're on your own now, okay? You have to see if you can make sense of it yourself. I pray that God will make sense of it for you. This is the parable of two puddles, okay? Now, once upon a time, there was a mountain, beautiful mountain, far away from the ocean, way high in the center of a continent, snow-capped, beautiful setting. And it rained there, and when it rained, puddles formed. One puddle and another puddle. Now, the puddle on the left we're going to call George. This is Puddle George, or George Puddle, whichever way you want to say it. And the puddle on the right is Fred. Now, George and Fred were in a beautiful setting, beautiful view, beautiful scenic view, and they said, wow, man, we're lucky puddles. We landed on this beautiful mountaintop. We could land it anywhere on earth, but we're right here on this mountaintop. This is a great place to be. And Fred said, you're right. This is the place. I don't think it could get any better than this. And then George said, I wonder what's down the mountain, because something in me is calling me to sort of slip off this mountain and go downstream and kind of see what it is. And Fred said, oh, don't do that, man. First of all, it's not going to be better than what we have right now. I can assure you that. And secondly, you know, what's going to happen? You may lose your identity down there. You may get lost. You may never see this place again. But George went ahead and did that which was in his heart to do. He went ahead and just see what was going to happen. So he slipped off that mountain and started going downstream. And, of course, Fred's right there on the mountain. And George then ran into other puddles, and they ran into one another, and they formed a stream. And, wow, another stream. And it's amazing. All these puddles didn't know each other. They suddenly got together, again, going downstream. And they ran into other puddles and other streams. And suddenly, it was a whole bunch of puddles and became a river, and they flowed through the land. And George began to realize, wow, I am doing something I would have never done on that mountain. I'm making a difference because I'm flowing through here. Plants are growing. Farmers are able to grow their crops, and I am being fulfilled in a way I never would have been fulfilled on that mountain. This is exciting. And it flowed out to the sea, and it was amazing when it got out there with all these little puddles all put together in that great ocean. And all the kinds of things in that ocean, too. It's entertaining. It had all kinds of fish you never seen before, strange fish I've never seen before even. It had ships that were there and had big fish that ate ships and all kinds of things. But it was really an adventure, you know. He said, this is great. And then the sun bore down upon the ocean, and this magic thing called evaporation, condensation began to take place. And George felt himself lifted up out of that ocean and taken up in the clouds. And he said, wow, this is an even better view than the mountain. I can see everything. And there he was up in those clouds, becoming ready to be rain again. And that's exactly what happened. The wind blew and moved him over land, and he began to rain. He began to rain. And you know where he rained? You know where he fell? Oh, you know where he fell. It's part of the story. I'm going to tell you if you don't. He fell right back on that same mountain. And there comes George the puddle right back down. He thought, wow, what an adventure. This was great. Man, I've been everywhere. I was able to do things. I feel so fulfilled. I was actually able to help other beings on this earth. This is exciting. And he wanted to tell Fred. He remembered Fred. Oh, I had a great puddle friend here, Fred. Let me tell you. And he looked over to say something to Fred, but Fred had dried up. And that's what happened. Fred was no more. Now, friends, that's our choices in life. We can try to hold on to it all, and we'll lose every bit of it. You will. You're going to lose it all sooner or later. Or we can let go of it and say, God, show me what I'm supposed to do. Now, the way this becomes personal to us is when we're dealing with difficult situations. We can die to sin in theory. We can get up and say, Lord, I declare myself dead. I claim Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But that is still very theoretical. It doesn't have much application until we deal with a specific situation in life that is unpleasant. And then there's an application. I find that when I'm complaining a lot, I'm almost certainly not dying very much. When I'm complaining about everything, I'm certainly not dying. I'm certainly not living the resurrected life or not letting Christ live his resurrected life through me. When I'm, I don't know the word in German for this, but it's whining. When you're always, why me? Oh, my burden is so great. You know, when I'm doing that, I'm certainly not letting the resurrected life of Christ flow through me or dwell in me. I wrote this poem, and there it goes. By the way, George slipped back down the mountain. Wanted to do it again. This is not my writing. The Apostle Paul said this. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? And if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, dead to sin, but alive to God. See, the self wants the spotlight. The self wants to take credit for everything. The self wants to complain when it doesn't think it gets enough credit. The self will feel sorry for itself and say, oh, woe is me. Look at all that I bear. And the self will not be experiencing the resurrected life of Christ in that way. In order to experience, we need to surrender. Here's the poem I wrote. A gentler cross. Is there no gentler cross for me upon which I should die, whose planks are planed and sanded down and stained to match my eyes? Is there no gentler slope for me upward which I may trod, whose path lies uniformly paved where shade trees line the road? Is there no lighter beam for me to carry toward that hill Must duty obligate me down? Must mission bind my will? Is there no softer spear for me to thrust into my side? I would that just a scratch suffice that cut not hair nor hide. Are there no smaller nails for me to pierce my hands and feet, or kinder crown, or calmer crowd, where parting would be sweet? Help me escape self-pity's own exasperated cry. Hold me fast in your love's grip that I may learn to die. And in my self-help's emptied cry that feels its strength all gone, I learn to lean upon you, Lord, and in your grace be strong. The task which you call us forth requires the strength you give. You lead us out beyond ourselves so we may learn to live. Right now, you may feel that you're out beyond yourself. See, I've got a heavier burden than I know what to bear. I can't carry on underneath this burden. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I actually thank God for my burdens now because I realize when I am weak, then I am strong because my strength is in him. If you feel like you've got a burden too big for you to carry, give it to God. That is when you'll really learn what it means that he is resurrected from the dead and that resurrected life can become your experience as well. That's why we're here on Easter, not just for the hope of eternal life, because of the reality of what God does in our lives today by his Spirit. After the service, we're going to be here. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about what God is saying to your heart. Or during the week, you can always call us. Say, I've got something I want to pray about. I need someone to pray with. Many of us in this church would love to do that. Let me just lead us in a prayer right now. Let me ask you to see what God is saying to your heart. You can get angry about a burden. You can complain about it. But if you want to live in the victory of God, give it to God. So, Lord, here it is. I put it in your hands, and I surrender it there. And let him give you his presence and his power. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you died to pay our penalty. We thank you, Lord, that we now do not need to fear punishment because we know that you have borne it all entirely, completely. Lord, we thank you that you did not remain in the tomb, but you came out. And we thank you, Lord, that by that same resurrection power, you are changing lives today. We thank you, Lord, that you are greater than any of our problems, that you are stronger than anything that we will ever face, than anything we have to do. Lord, teach us how to depend on you, how to lean on you, and how to rest in you. Teach us, Lord, that we can depend on you. Lord, let our wills be bound to your will. Lord, we do not expect you to hypnotize us, but we do expect you to move within us and to give us an urge to surrender to you that which you have allowed us to experience. Father, I pray this morning for that person who's struggling. And they're wanting you to do it all, and you're not going to do it all. You have done enough. They just need to say, Lord, here it is. I now follow you. I choose to pick up my cross, surrender my will to you, and follow you. Father, I pray right now for that person. There'd be a moment of clarity in their life, what they're to do and how they're to do it, that you would lead them to victory. And Lord, we pray this in your name for your sake. Amen.